Christ our Lord, we humbly ask you today to guide us in the way of your love. That you are the vine and we are the branches. So shape us in the way that you would have us to grow. And help us to abide in you as you abide in us. We ask all these things in your holy name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. A man got a note that said, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt ever since breaking off our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery." I've got another story for you. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell was anointed or self-anointed as Lord Protector of England, and he sentenced a soldier to be shot for crimes that he allegedly committed. The execution was to take place, Oliver said, at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, that bell never sounded. The soldier's fiancée had climbed into the belfry and hung on to the clapper of the bell to prevent it from striking. And Cromwell was very irritated and put out. And so he summoned her to be brought before him. And when she was brought before him to account for her actions, she wept and showed him her bruised and bleeding hands from holding on to this. And it said, the story says that Cromwell's heart was touched and he said, "Your love shall live because of your sacrifice, for the curfew shall not ring tonight." Two completely different stories of love. One a little more real than the other. Love is a game changer. Love changes the rules and thinks outside the box. Love is an expression of a heart's desperate desire not to achieve the approval of someone else, but instead to achieve the good for the sake of the other. Now, I can go on and on, if you let me, about what love is not. I could probably spend our whole afternoon saying all the things people love is, and it's really not. My favorite one to pick on is what Hollywood says love is. Because we know that what Hollywood says is a gushy, torn, confusing, back and forth, will we, won't we, are they, aren't they? Are they gonna, are they not? Oh, look at that, they did. That's how it goes, right? Why is it, by the way, that people in Hollywood movies always try and attack each other with their lips? You ever notice that? I'm like, you gotta have so many bruises from the takes that, like, why do you have to be so aggressive? And I think it's because it's the only way they can try to make you experience something fake through the camera lens. They have to be more aggressive than reality. And that's the big problem. Hollywood love is about trying to get you to experience something fake, where real love isn't confused. It isn't wishy-washy. It isn't confused. It's resolute. It's like concrete. It's immovable. It doesn't wane and it doesn't fade. It doesn't mean it doesn't change or adapt. After all, we change as we grow. And love grows with it. But it remains completely and wholly devoted to seeking the love, the good for the sake of the other. Even if it hurts. Even if there's a cost. The story of the soldier's wife is a great demonstration of love where there was a cost. But I don't think it has to be so dramatic. I would be willing to bet that the wife, if they got married, loved that soldier just as much about 10 years later on a normal Wednesday afternoon. Because that's what love does. In our reading for today, St. John is continuing his instruction of his spiritual grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Because in his mind, they were in danger of missing out on what Jesus really meant to all of them. Here they are, they're surrounded by these people. You have to imagine this young generation, these Gen Z kids, okay? all surrounded by their Gen X and Boomer parents and grandparents who actually experienced Jesus. They lived in the time that Jesus lived, and so for them there was a personal element to their experience. I know the story of JFK. I know how the world was shocked and school stopped and everybody pulled out a TV set, but I wasn't there. I wasn't around. Like, I know the story, but I didn't experience it, the shock. I didn't live that loss. I don't know it. I don't remember it because I didn't live it. One year in September, you guys know we homeschool, so I sat my oldest children down, and we watched 3 hours of news coverage about 9/11. Because I wanted them to have somewhat of an experience, replicating kind of the feelings and the knowledge, and to have some knowledge of the shock and the confusion and the grief we experienced as a country. And I know even now that what I gave them was still only just a small taste of the grief and pain we felt, because it's another thing to hear it, but it's a completely different thing to live it. And so I think today it was a pressing point that St. John wanted to get across to the next generation and the next and the next. And he kept pressing on them, pass this down. Don't lose this knowledge. Don't lose this experience of what it was like to know Jesus and then to lose him and then to miraculously gain him back again through the resurrection. This is the whole message of Easter. It's the glory of God in living with Jesus, of having the searing pain of loss when he was killed, and then the bewildering joy in finding him raised again from the dead and back with us. St. John continuously is reminding us of this Easter message, that we will never lose Jesus again. And so he speaks with this mindset in 1 John chapter 4. Beginning at verse 7, and he says to them, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." It's a pretty simple premise when you think about it. It's a pretty simple idea. The best way to understand true love is to understand God. And if you really understand God, and if you really know him, then you already know love. You don't need to figure out what it really means. You already know. Which is why I firmly believe, I don't think I would have been very good at this whole marriage thing if I didn't know God. Jesse and I have this belief that was introduced to us when we got married, that it's not just two people in this relationship, that it's actually three. That there's me, and there's Jesse, and there's God. So we're not really a couple. We're like a holy throuple, if you will. Because there's three of us, and we all love each other, and God being in the mix is a wonderful thing for us. He gave us to each other, and he is keeping us together. And today is actually a pretty good example of that. Jesse's home today. She's under the weather, and I know that because as I was leaving the house, she was sleeping, sitting straight up. In the bed, because if she lays down, she gets post-nasal, you know, all that stuff. And then when she has a cold, she has trouble breathing, and it sets off her anxiety. And I know for a fact she had anxiety last night, because when she gets a little bit of anxiety, when she can't breathe, she can't sit still. She starts pacing the whole house. Clip, clop, clip, clop, clip, clop, you know. And I know the next day when she has these kind of things, because all the dishes are all done, and every flat surface is wiped off because she can't sit still. And I knew for a fact yesterday, because probably about 20 times last night, she'd walk into the room where I was sleeping, open the door, rustle with some things on her dresser, sit down on the end of her bed for about 30 seconds and go, nope, and get up and walk out again. She tried it again and again and again to go to bed. And I swear, at about 2:15, in one of my weaker moments, I had some thoughts about that. They were not great thoughts. And then I remembered, God is in this thing, so I can't act on those thoughts. The best thing about a relationship where God is in it is that you can give the other person back to him for a few minutes or a few hours if you need it. This person's driving me nuts. They're doing this thing that can make me so insane I'm just going to give them back to you just for a few hours. Now they're on your side, they're with you. I'm just going to take some time off. We've had so many moments over our years together. We've tried communicating and we completely disagree and we're at an impasse and we're not ready to change and we're not ready to try and get better. And so we just send each other to God for a little bit. Because God, that's your part of the relationship. This is your role. It's not up to me to make them better. That's the God department. That's your job. It's not my job, even as the husband, even as we believe the spiritual head, where most responsibility is on me. Not all of it is, because some of it is still in God's hands. And it's very important to let God's job be God's job. So if you notice your spouse's imperfections, trust me when I say it is not your job to fix them. Jesse was convinced when we got married that she was going to fix me. She was going to whip me into shape. And I know that's what she thought because she told me so. Well, someday I'll fix you, buddy. And she told all of our friends, I'll fix him up. Don't worry, give me 2 years and he'll be better. He'll be fixed. He'll treat people better. I'm convinced when she saw Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, because I showed her old movies that she had never seen, she thought she was going to be Millie and steal all my clothes and not give them back until I behave myself better, you know? But then we both learned that we gave up on each other to a certain extent. We gave up on trying to fix each other because it just wasn't happening. About 7 to 10 years, we realized they're just who they are. And I need to give that part of my dreams about who I was going to be married back over to God and just be grateful for what God has given to me. I'm pretty sure Jesse gave up way before that. We both learned that God is love. And that love is from God. And the only way to truly love someone is to love them as God loves us, which is patiently and sacrificially. I love the different translations for the word patience in the Bible. You know, they use the same word, but they translate it different ways. Here's how they define patience: steadfast, constant, enduring, and my absolute favorite, my favorite definition for the word patience, long-suffering. Because at about 7 years of marriage, you realize this is just the way it is, and I'm going to have to suffer this part of them forever. It could be forever, and I need to learn to accept that. If I love them, I'm going to accept this part of them too. That's what God does for us too. That God suffers our imperfections for our whole lives, never giving up because it doesn't completely go away. So I may never change Jessie's pacing when she's under the weather, though I might try giving her a CPAP for Mother's Day. And I haven't completely given up. I guess I should. But I can give her to God for a weekend. And then the amazing thing comes back to me. God gives her back. And he says, now it's your job to rub her back and make her tea and make dinner tonight and let her sleep. Because he gives us to each other to love. Not to fix or correct, but to love, especially when we don't feel like it. Verse 9, St. John says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. St. John here pushes us to extend our boundaries and to expand our horizons and to keep pushing. Because we all know St. John says, love God. Number one, first thing. Jesus said it. Love God. Number two, love your spouse. Number three, love your children. In that order, the Bible says again and again and again, your first responsibility is to God. Your second responsibility is to your spouse. And the third is to your kids. Because if you don't know how to love God, you will not be able to love your spouse. If you don't know how to love God and your spouse, you will not be able to love your kids very well. And it's very important you do that in that order. The kids don't come before your spouse, and your spouse doesn't come before God. If your spouse says, well, I don't want you to go to church anymore, bye, see ya. I don't know. God comes first. I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. If you try and put your kids before your spouse, it's not going to go very well. That's a sign of an unhealthy, unloving relationship. But St. John says those ones are actually pretty easy. And if you accomplish those, if you know how to love God and your spouse and your child and your children, don't stop there, because the next ring of love out from those three is your church family. And if you've gotten to a good point where you're loving God and your wife and your children, not perfectly, but well, and you're not about to kill each other, then begin to let God's love flow through you into your church family. St. John says that God so loved us that he sent his son to us, that in his sacrifice we might be free from our sins, by seeing the power of a love that is willing to pay the cost. Love is not free, but it's worth it. Love is an expensive thing. And so it's best if you know that going in. If you want to have a loving relationship, you're going to expect to be paying a cost. I've seen quite a few people who believe, you know what, we don't really need to pay a cost. We don't need to. We'll just let our affection for each other carry us right on through. You know, he's adorable. He's so cute. He makes me laugh all the time. That'll be enough. And so I'll have my life here, and he'll have his life here. And I'll have my money here, and he'll have his money here. And I'll have my kids here, and he'll have his kids here. And I'll have my part of the house, and he'll have his part of the house. And I'll have my retirement, and he'll have his retirement. And we'll just have our own separate lives, but we'll share them with each other. I've seen way too many people break up because of that kind of thinking. I've seen way too many 50-year-old couples who've been married for 30 years end it because they tried to make it work that way. My generation, and even younger generations than mine, didn't learn from the generation before our mistakes, because they were the ones who started it. It started in the 80s and 90s. Well, I'll have my career and you'll have your career, and I'll do my thing and you'll do your thing. And we didn't learn, and we tried to take it one step further and say, you know what, we don't even need to be married in the first place. We can just be the best roommates you've ever seen. They'll make a sitcom about us. These two people who are not married but live this great life. I have never seen that work out well, I'll be honest. I've seen people, it'll work out for a time, but then somewhere about 7 to 8 years, all of a sudden they're done. And someone's left in a lurch usually. I'll be honest, there is no one right way to exercise love. I can't say that. I can't say that it's impossible, but I will say that if it was God, he wouldn't do that to you. That God didn't do that to you, that because he loved you, he committed to you and made a covenant with you. God would never say, let's just be fans of each other from afar, you know, and I'll do my thing as God, and you can do whatever you want over there, and we'll just, you know, be nice to each other. You live over there, and I'll live over here. That's not God. It doesn't work that way. And it's the same in the church, that we come together, and we live our lives together, and we share, and we join in fellowship. Not to make it weird, but it's because we love one another. We sacrifice, and we understand there's a cost, and we serve each other, because it's what God would do and what he has done for us. That it's where love exists between us that God expresses his presence. In verse 12, St. John says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, then God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. For God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is an amazing opportunity we have, not to write our own story, but to be part of something bigger than ourselves. To take part in God's story in this world, that as we love each other, that God lives his life through us and in us. That Jesus' presence in the gift of the Holy Spirit is living and acting and moving. Jesus becomes the essence that carries us through. He becomes the peace that keeps us still. He becomes the joy that keeps us going. The word that St. John uses here, the word abide, doesn't just mean to be in the same place as. That's what we think. Well, if you're abiding, you're being near each other, maybe even putting up with each other. I'm just abiding. But the way that the Bible teaches it is that it doesn't just mean to be in the same place with. It means to remain as one. To not become another or different. This is how we live a successful life. This is how we achieve our destiny, that we remain as one with God. Not becoming another or different, but by remaining as one with a love that gives, and a love that suffers for a long time, and a love that sacrifices. For this is how we remain as one with God. I'll leave you with one final story, the story of President Harry Truman. Harry Truman was president during the final years of World War II, and it was his presidency that witnessed the beginning of the United Nations. He did a lot of things for the country. He expanded Social Security to cover more people. He dealt with the emergence of the Soviet Union's attempts at expansion. He helped stimulate the recovery of Western Europe. He took part in establishing NATO. He was president when the Korean War began. And so it was a time of marked with strife and difficulty, where the leaders of the nations of the world were always constantly grabbing for his time and attention. The responsibility, not just of the nation, but of the whole world, rested on his shoulders. So he was a curious character. And historians were super excited when some years later his personal documents from his time as president were released. You know, they keep it quiet. They keep it locked up so that people can't go back and use information against us until a time where it doesn't really matter anymore, you know. And so historians were super excited to try and find some new evidence of how he dealt with the turbulence of the times and not only survived, but he continued to live after that until 1972. He was 88 years old when he finally passed. And so they were very excited to see what can we glean from these personal documents. And what they found was stunning, that 1,300 out of the 1,400 documents were letters he wrote to his wife. He found time, even though they were apart, to still remain as one. And that's what Jesus is doing now, that even though he's gone, he remains one with us now as we love one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, and all God's people said, Amen.